Matthew 12, we are considering the life of David, and we'll find some aspect of it, and all the message is that man, John Mills, is speaking all the time, each time we consider it. And so today, it's the life of David historically. So look at Matthew chapter 12. Last week, we considered the life of David genealogically. Today, we're going to consider the life of David historically. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that season, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and his disciples were hungry. And they began to pluck the ears and to eat. And you'll find this passage also in Mark 2 and in Luke 6. And we find that before they ate it, they were rubbing it in their hands to get the chaff off. Verse 2, but the Pharisees, when they saw it, said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which it is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? But I say unto you, that one greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this meaneth, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And Mark tells us, for the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that your Son has come from heaven. Let us know the confusion the world has had as to what God is. We are thankful that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, explained him, led him forth, and told us the truth about him. We are thankful for all the things that your Son has told us, because as he is truth, the words that he speaks are truth. We thank you for your Son. We desire to learn about him and about his forefather, David, this morning. So prepare our hearts, empower the lips of him who speaks, and our Father, we confess our sins. Be faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse from all righteousness as you have promised, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you're going to speak on a subject, if you want to speak on it exhaustively, you have to look up all the references to that subject. And so in the case of David, you look at David as he is found in the Old Testament, and that's what makes it difficult, because you'll find David ever so much in 1st and 2nd Samuel. You find him a tiny bit in 1st Kings, and then you find him in 1st Chronicles quite a bit. But then you say, well, that's the end. But it isn't. You find him mentioned throughout the Old Testament again and again. And then in the New Testament, you'll find David mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and also 2 Timothy and Revelation. And so all of these portions have something to do with David. Last week, David was brought to our attention in Matthew especially and in Luke, because this is David genealogically. And it was fascinating from reading and understanding about David, where he came from, and also those that descended from him. And then in the Old Testament, his genealogy is given there again. But what happens today is that having considered him geographically or genealogically, then we have to consider him historically. And we have an incident in the life of David, and that is why at first I was going to have it read from 1 Samuel 21, because what we have in 1 Samuel 21 is brought over into Matthew chapter 12 as it relates to the life of Christ. And this is what is of the greatest importance. In one sense, Deuteronomy 5 is more important than Exodus 20 for this reason. They cover the same subject. But in Deuteronomy 5, God gives his explanation of Exodus chapter 20. And in like manner, while we read in 1 Samuel 21 about David eating the showbread, you do not know how to interpret the thing that was done there. But when you come to Matthew 12, the Lord Jesus takes this Old Testament portion, brings it before our eyes, and explains its significance, what was right, what was wrong about it. And in addition to that, he gives also other related subjects from the Old Testament, and he explains their significance in the New Testament. That is why, whenever you find one thing in the Bible, try to find something else in the Bible, because this is what it says in the Psalms. It says, in thy light we shall see light. And the greatest light that you can get upon the Bible is the Bible itself. The only book that explains the Bible infallibly is the Bible, no matter how good the commentaries you own are. The greatest illuminator of the Bible is the Bible itself. So, what we have this morning is something that is like David and his followers, because if you look at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, and then you look at the life of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, you say, how great a similarity there is between them. In like manner, when you look at the life of David in the Old Testament, and then you look at the life of our Savior in the New Testament, you say, what a great similarity there is. And the similarity in this case is that David, in his youth, until he was 30 years of age, he had his life, except very briefly at the first, in jeopardy. He was constantly being chased, he was being maligned, and Saul was seeking his life. So what you find is this, from about 17, when David was anointed by Samuel, until he was 30 years of age, he put it in his own words this way. He said, I am but a step from death. Because Saul was constantly chasing him. And here, after he had received love and approbation and promotion from King Saul at the first, he did things so well, because it said that the spirit that was upon Saul left Saul and an evil spirit came upon him. But it said that after David was anointed, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. And therefore, God's Spirit in a special way was guiding him. And he behaved himself wisely when he went out, when he came in. Whenever King Saul gave him commands, he did them properly. A way that caused the people to admire David, even though he was about 17 years old. But what happened was this, that King Saul, who loved David at the first, he loved him because when he had a troubled spirit, David could play the harp, and he would come in and play the harp for King Saul, and the evil spirit would leave him, and Saul's heart would be at rest. And then, of all things, this harp player came one day when Goliath was challenging the nation of Israel. Give me a man. And this one who had soothed King Saul's spirit by playing the harp heard that challenge, and he went to the king and he said, I will fight this giant. And Saul said, you cannot fight this giant. You are nothing but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. And David said, I can do it. And so Saul gave him the opportunity, and he went forth, and one smooth stone drove that stone in the forehead of the giant, knocked him unconscious, and then took his sword out and decapitated him. And then Saul praised him and admired David again. Why? Because he can not only soothe my spirit, but he can fight my battles, and he can inspire my army to go and fight the Philistines. This man is invaluable. But what happened is this. When all these things began to occur, the women sang a song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. And when Saul said that, his heart was filled with jealousy, and he said, what else can they do but give David my kingdom? And from that day on, it said he eyed David. He waited for an opportunity to kill him. And so from that time until the day of Saul's death, he was constantly chasing David. And this is why we have 1 Samuel 21 and why I read to you from Matthew chapter 12, because this historical incident in the life of David is taken from the Old Testament and brought over into the New Testament and explained. The similarity is this. Here is David, and there is a king that is not pleasing to God, and God wants to throne that king and enthrone David. And in like manner, there is another one in the New Testament who has followers, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not, and they hated him without a cause, and he came to his vineyard, and those that kept the vineyard said, this is the heir, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And so, as in the case of David and his followers, there were constantly death at his heels. And in like manner, in the case of Christ and his disciples, there was death constantly at his heels. There was criticism. There were lies. There were misunderstandings. And so, in like manner, as David, from his youth until he became king, his life was constantly in danger. So, our Lord Jesus, from the first day that he gave his message in his little synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been brought up, they tried to kill him that first day. From the first day until the last day of his life, they were out to catch him, to put him to death. And so this is the similarity. But what happens is this. When David does things, and people would look upon what he did and not know how to interpret it, the Lord Jesus looks upon what David did, and he knows how to interpret it, and he interprets it in the light of what his disciples did as they were following him. Now, notice, in 1 Samuel 21, David and his few followers are hungry, and there's nothing to eat. And therefore, an emergency has arisen, and we have the incident in 1 Samuel 21. Now, in like manner, the Lord Jesus and his followers have an emergency to arise in their lives, and there is nothing to eat, and so they solve the problem in a way similar to the way that it was solved in the case of David. Now, what happens is this. When his followers, Peter, Andrew, James, John, you know the apostles, they are following the Lord Jesus, and they've had nothing to eat. And this is what is so shameful. Think of this. Here you attend the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and then the service is dismissed, and you go your way, and not one soul invites the Son of God and his followers to come home and have something to eat. You might think that that is a warning to you to always remember me when I get through preaching and leave, to be sure to remember to invite me home to eat But what happens is this, quite often in the life of Christ, they went to their own home. The Lord Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples are hungry, and what they are doing is this. They're not going through the cornfields as we know them. I've been through the cornfields, and you don't take an ear of corn and rub it in your hand. I know all about shucking corn, but they were probably going through the barley fields. You say, why is that? Because the authorities tell us that the barley was nearly ripe, whereas the wheat fields, they weren't ripe enough to eat. However, the disciples were hungry and no one had invited them home to dine. And so as they're going through the grain fields, following the Savior, doing his will, his work, they are hungry. And so they start plucking the barley grains. And when they get them, I know this much, that it's chaff over barley and wheat. And so they rub it in their hands and then they would blow it. And all the chaff would go away, and then they would pop it into their mouths, and they would eat it. That's all that they had to eat. They were hungry, and they were hungry enough to eat raw grains of wheat or of barley. But the next thing is this. What is so sad? You would think that if you were out in the open in farmland going through a grain field, that you would be beyond observation of your enemies. But when he's going through the field, his enemies look upon him and say, your disciples are doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath day. And this is where the portion in Matthew 12 presents a similarity to what we have in 1 Samuel 21. Something is done by David there that no one would ever think of doing. And here, in a lesser sense, something is done by Jesus' disciples which his enemies interpret as a violation of the Sabbath day. Here is what we have to think of as we go through life, that people are constantly watching us. As followers of Christ, they're going to try to find insignificant things that you're doing that can be criticized. And so in this instance, they are watching, and it's a Sabbath day, and so the moment that they go and start picking the grain, you see, they are laboring on the Sabbath day. And then when they take the grain and rub it in their hands, they are thrashing the grain. And then when they blow, they are winnowing. And then when they eat it, they prepare the meal, and they are violating the commands of God as they are found on the Sabbath day. You say, how strict, how exacting they are. We should be quite prepared to accept their interpretation of it, if it's correct. But the Lord Jesus said, it is not correct. Let me tell you two things. First of all, that they had sense enough to abstain from in criticizing it. What if you saw me coming and going out into your field, and in your case, it's the cornfield, and you see me go in that field, and I stand there and break off an ear of corn, and I'm so hungry, I start eating that corn. Would you have a right, according to the Old Testament, come and say, you're stealing my corn, get off my land? Alas, no. Because we find that Deuteronomy tells us that if you are passing through your neighbor's land, and he has a grapevine, you may go and stand there and eat all the grapes you want to, and your neighbor can say nothing against you. And also, if you're in his grain field, and he is there eating the grain, you can say absolutely nothing against him. But it says this, when you're in his vineyard, you can't bring along a big basket and fill it with grapes and take it home. You can't do that. But you can stay there and eat until you're satisfied. And if you have wheat, you can eat all you want to, but you can't take a sickle and start harvesting it and then take it home. You can't do that. But they had every right in a stranger's field to go and eat. They're hungry. Isn't that remarkable? And so here is what they were doing. They could not be condemned for that. One other thing they could have condemned them for is this. In Leviticus chapter 23, they were not permitted to eat any grain until the first fruits had been offered unto the Lord. And so they had already been offered unto the Lord. So the only thing they could do is to interpret this picking the grains of barley and getting rid of the husks and eating it as a violation of the Sabbath. Now, do not criticize them at first, because they are far beyond anything that God ever wanted us to consider about the strictness of the Sabbath, because in the Old Testament itself, a man on the Sabbath day is gathering sticks, and they go and ask God, what is to be done with this man who is gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? He has violated the sanctity of the Sabbath day. God says, stone him to death. You say, that's ever so strict. It just depends. I promise you this, that if you've had the whole week to gather fuel, if you have had the whole week to prepare, if all of these things have been told you and you have neglected them, and then because of sloth and of laziness and disregard of the Sabbath, you say, I'm hungry, I want something to eat, and you go and gather sticks and you're going to make a fire and prepare some bread, God says, you deserve stoning. And so what God has told us is this, to look at the Sabbath in a twofold way. Look at it in its absolute sanctity, and remember that the Sabbath is not the Lord's day. It was yesterday. The Sabbath is Saturday. But you regard it in the light that God would have you to regard it. And that goes for the Lord's day as well. Because there are some who purposely put off doing those things that could be done on other days, and then when the Lord's day comes and it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and you ask, why were you not at meeting? Oh, I had to go and I had to pick up a load of fuel, or I had to go, and you give all of those excuses, and God would say, that is not acceptable. But if there is one like this, if there is one who is in need, if there is a child who is sick, and you happen to be a doctor, and you go and help that child, that is a legitimate reason. But if for some lesser reason you violate the Lord's day, or as they violated the Sabbath, God will hold you responsible. And so what man does is this. Even sinners remember some parts of the Bible that will justify their own actions. You go and try to tell a brother his fault, because the Bible says this, if your brother sin against you, go tell him his fault. You go and try to tell him his fault, and he knows this verse of Scripture. He says, judge not, that you be not judged. I know hardly anybody who doesn't know that verse of Scripture. But that is a contradiction of what the Savior tells you to do in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sin against you, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. But at the same time, it requires thought concerning commandments that God has given us to keep. What do I mean? It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What things we should do on a particular day, and what things we should not do. And I'm afraid that Christians have not thought through these things. And because of that, they are not able to give an answer. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason that is in you. Nevertheless, with meekness and fear. And so if the disciples had been approached by these Pharisees and said, why are you doing this? They wouldn't have been able to give an answer. They wouldn't have been able to justify themselves. But thank God, they have a Savior that is able to give an answer. And understand that the Savior never justifies the disciples when they do wrong. He rebukes them when they do wrong. But he does it ever so gently. Let me give you an example. You'll find in Matthew chapter 17, here is a disciple that's trying to give an answer to justify Christ. In our chapter, it is an answer given to justify the disciples. But those that gathered the tribute money came and said, does your master pay the tribute money? And Peter becomes indignant and says, yes, you don't think that he's a cheapskate, do you? Yes, he pays the tribute money. And his answer is all wrong. And so when the Savior comes in, before Peter says anything to him, he says, Simon, he said, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Say on, Master. He said, the kings of the earth, from whom do they gather tribute and toll? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter says, why, from strangers. And the Savior said, then the sons are free. Do you know who I am? I am the Son of God. And you have told them that I am responsible to pay tribute and toll to my Father. You see, Peter had made a mistake in trying to justify the Savior. But the Savior never makes a mistake when he justifies his disciples. And then the Savior, in his graciousness, says this. He said, but lest we offend them, you go and you remember about catching the fish with a coin in its mouth. He said, do that, and give them money for me and for thee. Now, in this case, I venture to say that none of the apostles would then have been able to justify their actions, because they were working on the Sabbath day, they were thrashing and they were eating, and they were violating the sanctity of the Sabbath. But the Savior has an answer, because he looks at a precedent in the life of David and his followers, and in that precedent, he sees that something like that is happening in the case of himself and his followers. And he said, if this were done by David and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, and then gave to his followers, he said, then my disciples, my followers, may eat the grain from a field on the Sabbath day and be justified. Now, I do not think that you and I can understand those things. But it says this, that his disciples were hungry. It does not say that our Savior was eating grain on that Sabbath day. Our Savior knows what to do concerning himself that is ever so stringent. I remember that Satan told him when he was tempted, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And our Savior fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he took no food. And in like manner, our Savior did not take the food, but had he taken it, it would have been quite in order. For this reason, the Sabbath day, and I'm so thankful that Mark gives us the fullness of the reply of the Lord, the Sabbath day was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's not as if God says, I'm going to make a Sabbath day, and I'm going to glorify it so much that I'm going to create man so that he can do everything and glorify the Sabbath day. Then you misunderstood the significance and the purpose of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. There are some who are slave drivers, and until recent times, and now it's just reversed, the workers will take advantage of those for whom they work, but if you left it to man, those that were in power would work a man 7 days a week, 12 hours or more a day, but finally the tables were turned into where man worked 8 hours a day, and now he's working less, and he doesn't work on Saturday, and he's figured it out that way. But if man were not provided for and thought of by God, he would be exhausted and he would have no time for leisure, he would have no time for meditation or worshiping God. All these things would be terminated. And so God said, I have created man, and now I am going to create the Sabbath for the good of man. And that's why he says, on the Sabbath day, you are not to work, your manslave is not to work, your maidservant is not to work, your ox, your ass, all of them are to have rest. And you say, well then, the Sabbath was not made to be a burden to man, but to remove a burden from man's shoulders. That's exactly right. And the Savior understood that. But what the Pharisees had done was to make a man for the Sabbath day. And they had forgotten that the Sabbath day was made for a man. And in like manner, our Savior shows them their folly when this happens. Here is a man with a withered hand. And they're in the synagogue, and they're watching him there. They watch him when he's in the synagogue. They watch him when he's walking through a field. They're constantly watching him. And they watch him to see whether he's going to heal on the Sabbath day. And then our Savior asked him this question, is it good, is it all right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save a life or to kill a life? And they would not open their mouths, because to answer that question would be to condemn them. And he said on another occasion, he said, which of you on the Sabbath day, if you have your ox or your ass to fall into a pit, will not take it out? And not one of them would answer it, because they would do that thing. And so the Lord Jesus said, a man is worth far more than an animal. Now, in like manner, I want you to understand this concerning me and my disciples, and concerning the temple of God. Because our Savior in Matthew gives us an additional illustration how, indeed, things that should not have been done on the Sabbath were done on the Sabbath, but they were justified. He said, do you not understand that the priests on the Sabbath day break the Sabbath, and yet they're guiltless? Think of that. How can you break the Sabbath and yet be guiltless? For this reason. On the Sabbath day especially, the activity of the priests was increased, because every day in the morning and in the evening, they had to offer a lamb, a year old without spot or blemish, with a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour mingled with oil, and a fourth part of a hin of wine. They had to do that every day, morning and evening. But then on the Sabbath day, they had to offer two more lambs the same way, and offer the same amounts again. And so on the Sabbath day, when they were supposed to be resting, you would find the priest killing animals, flaying animals, eviscerating animals, making up the grain offering, and pouring out the drink offering. They were filled with activity. And God said, you're to rest on the Sabbath day. And yet, you see, the temple and the ritual associated with it caused these who were actively engaged on the Sabbath day to be pronounced guiltless, because there are some things that supersede the requirements of the temple. And the Lord Jesus, in all his dignity, said to them, and I want you to understand that one greater than the temple is here. If the temple is to have all of these attentions lavished upon it, here am I, the Son of God, and I have my followers, and I want you to understand that I am to have more attention lavished upon me. What it says is this aspect, this principle, I can't go into it being neuter and not masculine. A thing greater than the temple is here. And the Lord Jesus, in his dignity, tells them his greatness. Why? Because they have failed to understand that God had been speaking to them in types and shadows in the Old Testament, and they were looking at the fulfillment of those types and shadows and did not realize it. It says in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. All that they had to do to follow the ritual of the tabernacle, the Lord Jesus said, that is a type and a shadow. He said, I am the tabernacle. And then when Solomon built the temple, he said, I am the temple. I am the tabernacle. I am Christ going through life in humiliation. And I am the temple. I am Christ glorified in that millennial day. And he said, I want you to understand that one greater than the temple is here. And our Savior, when he spoke of Jonah, he said, a greater than Jonah is here. And he said, a greater than Solomon is here. And you take anything that is of earth, and it's a picture of Christ. Christ says, I am greater than all. And this is what he's telling them in this portion before us. Now, I say that you and I as Christians must know when we are guiltless in not attending a meeting. And I cannot believe that all of you are guiltless, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Why do you forsake the assembly? You'll be here this morning, but if it meant my life, I know that all of you are not going to be here tonight. I've been to meetings and seen hundreds in the morning, and that night, just a handful. And if all of them could justify their violation of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, I would accept it. But they're not able to do it. Why? Because you see what they are doing at home instead of being at the Lord's Supper, at the evening meeting, at the prayer meeting. What? They have no justification. But in this instance, the Lord Jesus, and please notice, that the Lord Jesus is always able to justify you when you do not know that you could be justified. And in this instance, his disciples could not give an answer, but the Lord Jesus gave that answer. And who could possibly have ever figured this out? Here is David, and David is the emissary of the king, and he is on business, and he's hungry, and he needs strength to do the king's business, and therefore he can even eat the showbread. And so the Lord Jesus said, "And I am greater than the tabernacle and the temple, and I am doing my Father's business, and I have attendants, and they are hungry, and they need strength to do my business, and therefore they are justified." Isn't this remarkable how Christ can see a precedent, and he does not press it out of reason, but it says they were hungry. And I'm thinking of this. This is what is so sad, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When David went and asked for something to eat from the high priest said, "I have nothing to give you." Think of all the wealth that should have been in the possession of the priests, but there was nothing he had there. The only thing he could give David to eat was the showbread. And he said, "I will accept that." Now, I want to show you an answer to a difficulty that is in the Bible. And I'm so thankful that our Savior commented upon this. If you read in 1 Samuel 21 about this incident, you read that only David came and spoke to Ahimelech. And he said, "I and the young men that are with me," he said, "I have set them over here. They're not traveling right in my presence," he said, "but they're at a distance." Because you read in 1 Samuel 21, and you find that David was absolutely alone. And he told a lie in 1 Samuel 21. And he could be telling a lie when he said, "I have men that are hungry as well." But I'm so glad that God has given us information that would justify it for this reason. He said, "I want you to give me 5 loaves of bread." And God has told us the size of those loaves of bread. When they had the 12 loaves on the table of showbread, they were made with 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour and the double ingredients. And 5 of them would be 10, you see, a tenth part, 2/10 part, and you have 10 of them. And I figured it out, and it's approximately bread made out of a bushel of wheat. Now, how much bread could you make out of a bushel of wheat? Do you think you need that for one man? I don't know if at this time I could take a bushel of wheat and carry it with me. All the bread that's made out of it. That's what David said. He said, "I want you to give me all the bread that can be made out of a bushel of wheat." That shows you that he has men with him, because he wouldn't need that much bread until he could get to another place. So God just tells us those things. Incidentally, as we read through, and there seemingly are contradictions. And what our Savior says is this. He says, "If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Think, here is the nation of Israel, and they say Christ's disciples are guilty. And the Lord Jesus said, "They are guiltless." And what warps your interpretation is this. You have not learned the meaning of Hosea chapter 6. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." What they thought was this. The sacrifice, the ritual, the exactness, the letter of the law, that is the most important thing to God. But God says this. He said, "Rather than have an animal upon the altar, I prefer mercy and compassion and forgiveness dwelling in your heart. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And so for that reason, if it is possible, when I look at something that you are doing, if it's possible for me to let you do that thing with impunity, to find out that you are guiltless, let me take that interpretation. But let me not be deceived, as some say, "God is love. We can do anything we want to." It's like the justification of adultery. It says, "A woman is married unto a man so long as the man liveth. And if she marries another while he's living, she commits adultery." You cannot say, "Oh, my heart is filled with love and forgiveness. We can..." That is not what Christ is talking about. But if it is possible to show something here, yes, I can have mercy and not sacrifice, then the Savior says, that should color your interpretation. And this, he had told them in Matthew chapter 9, go learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And he had waited until chapter 12 and given them all that time, and they had still not gone and learned what it meant. And therefore he said, if you had learned, if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And so here is Christ and his disciples, like those of David and his followers in the Old Testament. And God wants us to learn from these lessons what is right, what is wrong, and do things to the glory of God. Time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we pray that you shall forgive us for not learning to have mercy and not sacrifice, and forgive us, our God, at times to have mercy when you say not to have mercy. We pray, our God, that we shall know what is right and wrong, how to look upon a matter. And we pray, our God, that we shall interpret things in the light of the Word of God and with the illumination given us by the Spirit of God. We are sad to think that there was such lack of hospitality and kindness, and we think of the poverty of thy Son and his disciples having to eat raw grain for something to eat. We pray that we shall think of others, our God, and we pray that men shall be kind and compassionate and not cause these circumstances to happen. And we are thankful for your Son, who is able to look at what we do and tell us when we are right and when we are wrong. We are thankful that the Lord Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It does not interpret him and control him, but he interprets and controls what is right and wrong in it. Help us to have the mind of Jesus Christ in all things. Bless us to this end, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.